So good to be here with you guys. It's so good to come down this side of the world. It was raining and cold this morning when I came, and I was saying to the earlier congregation, this is like extreme church attendance. And I was seeing, you know, especially in the first congregation, most people are singing with their hands in their pockets, which is understandable. That was me. And then the odd person has their arms up and they're singing like this, and you look a little closer and it's because they're warming their hands on the heaters. So I busted a lot of people who were looking really impressive, but actually they were just warming up their hands. But it is really great to be here, and it's fantastic to see what God's doing with you guys. My family, you can see over here, this is my wife Nikki and our three girls. Every day is Women's Day in my life. On the left, Chloe, then on the far right is Josie. They're 5 and 3 respectively, and then Anna is our youngest. She is 1 and a half, and she's still learning to sleep, which is, we'll take any assistance there in trying to teach her that very crucial fundamental habit of life that she just hasn't got right yet. But my family send their greetings. Nikki looked me in the eyes when I left, and she said, "Tell them we wish we could be there, and we love them lots." And I said, "Okay, I will." She stopped me, and she said, "Tell them, really tell them," because she knows that people, especially me, go, "Sure, sure, sure," and then don't always follow through on what I say I'll do. So Nikki and the family send their love and wish they could be here and are rooting for this church and what God's doing with you guys. I felt prophetically a long time ago, I shared with Don, I said, your next move is going to be a good one for your church and for your mission. And I feel it in my heart. And I don't know what your conceptions are of your move, but I genuinely think that God is going before you, and where you move is not just going to be good for the people around, but it's going to be good for what he's doing in this community. And I really want to encourage you to lean in. 4.5 years ago, we moved out to Tableview from the southern suburbs of Rondebosch, and we planted a congregation out there. And the more people that lean into the work, the more joyful the work is, and the more joyful the work itself, and the more fruitful the work. And I just want to encourage you, this next season, as you move into that next space, don't lean back and watch, lean in and make it work. And I'm telling you, you will be the better off for it. So excited for this next season, and I think it's going to be fantastic. If I didn't say, my name's Roger, by the way. I think Colin did mention it. But it is cool to carry on this journey. I've really enjoyed this series called Half True. And it's about really understanding what are some of those things that in our faith and in our lives, we have taken almost as the whole truth. But if you scratch a little deeper under the surface, you realize that it's not the whole truth, it's half the truth. It's a truth that has been distorted and is now presented as the whole truth. But when you're presented something that is half truth, as though it's the whole truth, it distorts your life. It messes with your experience of life. It messes in the Christian faith with your experience of God. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you think one thing of God and you get another, you get disappointed. And we need to understand the truth. The truth is meant to set us free. And so there is, in these 5 weeks of looking through this half-true journey, we're doing our best to help everyone journey towards finding the truth, dispelling the myths, breaking away from some of those things that have, in a sense, got between us and seeing who God really, really is. And I want to talk today about this question of, God wants me happy. Does God want you and I happy? And of course, in every half-truth, there is a whole bunch of truth and there is some subtle lies. The question is, does God want you happy? If you read Jesus' prayer in John chapter 16 through 17, you'll be convinced God wants you happy. But you read some of the other things Jesus says, like if you want to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. And you go, well, I don't know. Today I want to try to unpack a little bit of what is our culture telling us. If you were to put your Bible down for some time, if you were to stop coming to church, if you were to listen only to the voices of culture, what would you hear? What exactly would happen? But before we do that, I want to read a passage of Scripture, Psalm 84, and then we're going to hopefully just get a little bit more understanding around what is God's view on your and my happiness. Psalm 84, let's read together. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, may we never read your word and just quickly close it up and not ingest the wonder of your preserved scriptures, a myriad of authors and spaces and seasons in life, good seasons and tough seasons, highs and lows that you have recorded and tracked to show your engagement with humanity and to show your goodness in all seasons. Lord, as we look at your scriptures today, I pray that we would humble ourselves and be amazed by what it is that you would share with us and show us as we look at the word of God, preserved for us and yet powerful in us. We pray, God, that we would experience the wonder and the power of your scriptures today as we look at this particular passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 84 is interesting because people see it either, theologians differ, but they say it's either a psalm of pilgrimage where the people of God would be moving towards the temple and they would share it with one another as they're going and they're walking together and they recite this beautiful poem that says, we're going to the sweetest place. We're going to be at the temple. It's that time to celebrate. That was one of the things they think the psalm was written for. The other one was that it may have been written in exile or for exile, such that when the people of Israel were no longer living in Israel because they were exiled, they had the psalm to remind themselves of who God is and the sweetness of his presence, and they would recite it to each other. Safe to say it was probably used in both of those environments and good for both. It's the psalmist's best effort to try to say what his version of the happy life really is. It's his expression of this expedition that he goes on. I love Netflix. I search through Netflix to find good things. I don't binge watch a lot because you saw on the screen why. I don't get to watch a lot of TV. But one of my favorite things is watching documentaries of extreme sports people who've got a life worth listening to their story. I enjoy that kind of thing. And there's one called Expedition Happiness. I was browsing through Expedition Happiness. And I think our generation, and in particular Capetonians, find themselves on that expedition. Expedition Happiness. How do I get as happy as I can, as fast as I can, as often as I possibly can? We want it. We want it so badly, and we pitch our lives in every angle to find the best possible angles for happiness that we can. We will do a lot. We'll do a lot to get happy. And I think this is the psalmist's expedition happiness. He's saying we're moving in a direction and I want to show you what happiness is all about. But like I said, if you were to put your Bible down and you were to stop coming to church and you were to submerge yourself in social media and you were to submerge yourself in the city of Cape Town and you were to ask the question, what is our city looking to make themselves happy? Well, the first thing you would find is that our city is happiness mad. We all want to be happy. But then you would go a little deeper and maybe you'd listen to Pharrell Williams, which I am not going to sing. Anybody want to sing it for me? Might sound crazy or seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here. You can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air like, I don't care, baby, by the way. Huh? Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. That probably is the clincher, I think, in terms of our society's views on happiness, is that happiness is fundamental to what it means to be human. And it is perfectly okay for you to pursue it as long and as hard as you want because you're entitled to it. That's so much of what our culture is saying. Happiness is the truth. If you want to find happiness, you're going to find the truth. That's what it's all about. And if you look into some of the vocabulary as you start to look at these different pursuits of happiness, the word self is going to come up a lot. The happiness that we're looking for, says our culture, is going to be found in ourselves. There's going to be self-discovery. There's going to be self-love. Think of what Beyonce says in two slides ahead. It says, she says, happiness comes from you. No one else can make you happy. You make you happy. Right? Right. That's what our culture keeps saying, is your pursuit of happiness can be found the longer you dig inside of you and you create your own happiness. Hey, that's the expedition of happiness that our city are on. And by the way, that expression of thinking actually filters into a lot of Christian thinking. Not necessarily healthy biblical thinking, but listen to some of these amazing sort of thoughts that have come about. I think of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 2. Listen to this. Let's read it and see if this has any echo with our culture. It says this, Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. Wow, don't we love that one, hey? You're just going to apply that to everything that that you want to do that you know might not be a good idea. And how often our society goes, well, there's a Bible verse that says, whatever you have in mind, you do it as long as it makes you happy. And we pursue our own happiness. I'll explain a little more about that verse just now. Christian Smith, a researcher, researched 1,000+ young teenage Christians and tried to understand what are these young people who call themselves followers of Jesus, what do they actually understand about their faith? So, here's what came out. One, there's a God who exists, who created the world. Everyone believes that. Of these Christian young people. He ordered the world and he watches over human life. Now listen to this. This was the main outcome of their research. These young teenagers thought God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and as taught in most world religions. Secondly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Thirdly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And then finally, good people go to heaven when they die. That's what 1,000 teenagers across all different types of denominations were researched and seen to be saying as their convictions about the Christian faith. You see, what our culture believes tends to sometimes permeate what we as followers of Jesus believe. Christian Smith calls this a fancy term. He calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic means if I am a good person and I don't do any really naughty things, you know, like Ten Commandment naughty stuff, and I don't get, you know, into too much trouble in the world, well, then God will be happy with me and my life should just flow pretty sweetly. It shouldn't be too bad. Therapeutic, that means that, well, God is God in heaven, but really his main job is that massive couch he's got in his office, and he lets me lie down and he fixes most of my problems if I just come to him, and he'll fix most of my emotional issues, because that's what he's there for, right? And then deism is to say, well, he is a God, he switched things on, and he's there primarily for my happiness. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is some way to describe something of this intermingled half-truth about the way many Christians even believe God to be. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? And maybe most challengingly, is it possibly a little bit about reflective of how we think of God at times? It's kind of, I know Aladdin is coming out, or has just come out, genie in the bottle, God, the butler in heaven, who you just rub the bottle and he comes to help you when things are getting worse than you expected. Hey, that may be what we tend towards at times. It's not what's in the Bible, but we can skew it to make it sound like that. This is some of the thinking that can tend to permeate Christian thoughts. When I make decisions, I should ask myself, what will make me more happy? If we have God in our lives, then surely our lives will flow a little or a lot better. Not only will our lives flow a little or more nicely, we'll experience a lot more good feelings. Right? Hey, we want good feelings. And we can sometimes put God into the box of genie. Listen to what Mark Sayers says in his book, Disappearing Church. He says, it's a wonderful book and he's optimistic about the church. It's not disappearing. But it says this, in this world, there is a point in which many realize that while their hip and fantastic church may offer them opportunities to engage in justice projects, a life group that meets for community and a meal at the pub, and digestible life advice, they can leave the church and find similar opportunities. The kicker is that you can still enjoy all of this while ditching the biblical prohibitions of sex or having to measure up to the limitations of biblical holiness or the commitments of creedal Christian community. If you still want to keep your toe in the Christian camp, listen to this. No problem, they say. Just pick up a book or subscribe to that podcast by a progressive Christian author who will reassure you that you can still be a Christian while not getting too stressed about sex or scripture or going to church. Hey, we can find that. We can all find an author or a podcast that's going to tell us exactly what we want to hear. But God in his beautiful and kind grace cuts through all of that and he says, I want to give you a path to a happiness that will transcend you at the center, that will transcend you being the center of the world. 1 Chronicles 17 verse 2, I quoted it. It says, Nathan replied, whatever you have in mind to do, do it, for God is with you. All of us take that if we're in the sort of me-centered self-love way and we go, cool, I can do whatever I like. I can date who I want. I can do what I want when I want. But if you get a bit of context, if you look a little earlier, it says, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind to do, do it, for God is with you. Isn't that quite telling about how sometimes we'll take a passage of scripture and we'll go, hey, God says I can do what I want when I want. But we miss the context that in David's life at this point, he's looking at the world in which he lives and he's saying, look how comfortable I am. I've got a palace and here we've brought the Ark of God and he's living in a tent. That makes no sense. David's heart was changed. He looked at the world in a whole different way. And when he saw the world in that way, he had permission to play. He had permission to dream and to do wonderful things that God created you to dream and to do magnificent things and to change the world. But he did it under his way. Not to worship you, but that you would worship him. That we would find ourselves under him. So I want to unpack this passage in a few minutes and simply say or suggest three things that I think could help us to find God's version of happiness, God's passion for our happiness that will be a lot more deep, a lot more profound, and a lot more long-lasting than our personal pursuits or the ones we're going to find on social media. So firstly, presence over progress. Prioritize presence over progress. Not a pursuit of self-discovery, but a pursuit of God. I think about the first verses of the psalm I just read. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Just to clarify, this is a tough Middle Eastern dude. He's walked through the deserts. He has probably fought bears and lions. This is not a guy who's sitting in some cushy little place, super comfortable. These guys knew what life was about. He's not a soft, super comfortable person who's just writing, poetry to make him feel better about himself when things are tough. He is writing facts into a hard and a real world. And this man says, my heart needs God, period. There is nothing more my heart needs. My heart does not need to find a new place to live. My heart does not need a bigger salary. My heart does not need a new job. My heart, more than anything else that my society or my own mind might tell me, my life needs the presence of God. That's what matters most. And the psalm cuts into the realities of all of our busyness and all the stuff we're up to. And it says, what matters most? What do you fight for? What do you spend your life on? What do you fill your day with? Nix and I had the privilege of being on a 3-month sabbatical. I mean, it's just a real gift. We couldn't believe we got 3 months off to just be a family and to get some perspective, and it was fantastic. And one of the things I realized on sabbatical was that I'm leading a community which we love dearly, and we're watching wonderful things happen in it. But somewhere in all of that, my daily routine didn't always reflect the thing that I believe the most about my faith. And we came back from sabbatical and we said, we are putting 2 pivots in our day. We're putting 2 key crucial pegs that everything else will revolve around. And simply what we've done is we've said in the morning, we will prioritize making sure that each of us can be with God. We can read the scriptures because they are God's words to us. We can pray because we need to be in relationship with God. His presence matters more than getting the kids to school on time, which we can do both. It matters more than thinking about what I have in the day. It matters more than picking up my phone and checking whatever Instagram or Facebook or whatever notification may have come your way, even if it's the latest share prices, whatever matters most to you. I've started charging my phone in the kitchen as a way of waking up and going, there's something more important. It's amazing technology. It's called a watch, and it can wake you up as well. So then you don't need to wake up and check your phone in the morning. It's phenomenal. And so what I do is I wake up and I try my best every day to get a decent amount of time with God. Wow. And I promise you, it's a game changer. And the psalm tells us there's no better place to be than with God. Just try me on this. Don't try me for a day. Try me for a year. Try me for a decade. And then we'll see what happens. We were talking about it yesterday. You make one decision today and you won't see the results too much tomorrow. But you keep making the same decision day in and day out for a year or 2 or 10, and you'll see how far apart you are from where you could have been if you didn't make that daily decision. Wow. To be in the presence of God. I wonder if we would prioritize presence before progress. It's so key, because when you get that right with God, suddenly even the way you relate to people is different. You're not looking at people for what you can get from them. You're looking at people for how you can be to them and with them. How many of us are rushing through conversations till we can maybe get to the conversation we need to have? We're listening so that we can speak. We're doing things because we're driven by progress. And when you wake up every day and you say presence is more important than progress, and you realize that God presenced himself with you first, before he tried to change you at all, he just came and tabernacled amongst us, says John chapter 1. He just lived. Didn't send an email or a WhatsApp and create a group and say, hey guys, here's how we're going to change the world. No, he just came and lived with us. Wow. That's what we need to find ourselves realizing day in and day out, that he wants to live with you, and then he's going to coach you to just live in the moment, to just slow down and say, progress might happen, it might not, but presence is what I'm prioritizing. I'm going to be a person who prioritizes presence over progress. It'll change the way we do life in a very busy, very intense city. Something I finished sabbatical with is this sentence: I'd like to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious city. I wonder if that could be true of us as a church. I think it will only be true of us if we actually are in the presence of God. If we're not with God, if we don't know his promises and we don't know his power with us, we'll be like everyone else around us, spinning, desperate for progress, trying to stay ahead, not get left behind, get into that next career, get into that next job, get into that, our kids into that next exposure moment. Hey, maybe we need to do less if we're parents. Maybe less extracurriculars. Maybe less progress, but more presence. Maybe less income so you can be more present. I know it's all tough stuff, but sometimes to prioritize presence is to find ourselves slowing down and making some big decisions. Secondly, the path to happiness according to the scriptures is surrender before self-love. Jesus seems to imply we should look after ourselves, we should care for ourselves, we should make sure we, there's so much in the scriptures, we should feed ourselves, we should exercise, all that stuff has value. But man, Jesus seems to have a higher agenda than that when he speaks to us. And so does the psalmist. He says, better is one day in your courts, God. Still on the presence thing. Better is one day in your courts, God, than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He's basically trying to, you know, use a comparison here. He's going, being a doorkeeper is not a great job. And nobody wants to be a doorkeeper. They want to be the priest. They want to be close. But he says, I would take any job if it meant being close to God. I'd do anything. I'd readjust. I'd change things. I would surrender whatever progress I was thinking of making so that I could just be close to him. So that I could just have him. So that I could just know him more. And surrender is such a crucial word in our day, because I think for many of us, when we hear surrender, we think of, you know, the sort of poor parts of the nations, and we think, if I really surrender, I know God's going to take me somewhere I don't want to go. And we get afraid of what we might not be allowed to do or what we might be forced to do. And surrender is not about that. Surrender is about saying, I am not in control. And I'm crazy if I think I am. And so if I could let go of control, I could let someone who loves me better than I do be in control. And then it doesn't matter. He might take you elsewhere, but it doesn't matter because you're with the one who loves you better than you love you. And it doesn't matter where you go. And it doesn't matter where he takes you because you always go with him. Surrender is such a wonderful thing. Jesus said, if you want to gain your life, well, you're going to have to lose your life. This is like really mind-blowing stuff. If he had said that to one of us privately, one-on-one, we would have thought he was a loony. You want to gain your life, you've got to lose it. Think about that for a moment. The only reason we can get it is because we've got time to process it, but it's jarring. But he's not saying you need to die. He's saying the only way you can live is if you let me love you properly and you stop trying to control everything and everyone. You can't make your kids a success. You can't force their progress. You can't make your career a success. You can't make someone love you more than they do. You can't change somebody's heart. You can't do a lot. And one of the wonders of surrender is to recognize one's own limitations. And then when you're in that space of humility, you see the unlimited one. That's what the psalmist is getting at. He's saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'll take the lowliest of positions if I could just see the one who's in control. Because in that place, my heart is happier than it ever could be. Circumstances stop mattering. Jobs and careers and progress and all the other things that we so value. I had a moment the other day. I was driving to church after 3 months of sabbatical. If anyone gets to take 3 months off, you find yourself after 3 months going, wow, I wish I could always be this calm. I wish I could always be this peaceful. It's like a really amazing thing. Just your pace slows down and your heart settles and the hamster wheel of anxiety and stress just calms. It's just the most magnificent experience. The horrible reality was that about a week in, and everybody warned me about this, I was driving to church for the second week, and as I'm driving there, this knot of anxiety just tightens up, excruciably tight. And I found myself going, no, I don't want this. I can't bear this. I've had 3 months. Did it not work? Have I wasted my time, our community's time, all of this, and I'm back to feeling knotted and anxious already in a week? What a waste. And I had some perspective, I think, thankfully, because of this sabbatical I had. I had a bit more heart strength and mind capacity, and I took a step back and I looked at what was going on. If you don't know it, a pastor comes to a Sunday meeting, and if he's not in the world's best space, he looks at this and he goes, this is determining my success. This is saying how well or badly I'm doing. This is how valuable or invaluable I am. This is determines what I should, how I should measure myself. How did things go? And so one of the interesting things, and we've all got those, by the way, we've got things we value too much that tend to overly identify ourselves with. And so what often would happen in my spiritual walk is I'd be driving to church and I go, oh, the best thing I can think of is God help me with this Sunday meeting and make it awesome. Make it great so that we can all have a fantastic time. And really what I'm doing is I'm saying, God, Make my life go well. You're the cosmic genie. Make my life go well. And this meeting is such a key part of my life and what I'm giving my time to. So make it go well. What's your thing that you go, make it go well, Lord? I don't want it to go badly because it's actually just going to make my life uncomfortable. I don't want it to go badly. Because your points of anxiety are often your points of idolatry. And your points of idolatry are the places where you need to take your heart out, like I did on that Sunday morning, and I said, you listen to me, heart. You are not defined by Sunday meetings. You're defined by a God who loves you so much that he was willing to live a life you could never live and die a death you should have died and rise again so that you could have life forevermore. Now you listen to me, heart. You go and serve people and then you go home and you sleep well because God is in charge and you are not. And this meeting should not be the primary word over whether you are good or not. And you've got these moments in your life, by the way. You've got these things you're going to arrive into. It's going to be an application. It's going to be a moment where you've got something happening at school. You've got something happening at work. You've got a relationship, a person. You want to this thing to work out. And you say, God, make it work. And then that moment you say, no, no, God, I surrender. I don't know if it's going to work. But I've got you with me. And you love me. And I don't know what the outcome is. But you are the one who defines me. And I surrender to the outcome because my happiness is not dependent on whether I get what I want. And if it is, I need you to change my heart. But today I want to remind you, silly heart, that you're not defined by this thing. And if it all falls apart, God is still with me. Whew. You are on the edge. You're on the cusp of the greatest happiness you could ever have when you understand that surrender is not to go live some strange town that you've never heard of and preach the gospel. It's to give yourself to the presence and the love of God today and know that he's better than you are at loving yourself. Thirdly, prioritize community over compatibility. Prioritize community over compatibility. Verse 4, the psalmist says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. You can imagine this. This group of people are pilgrimaging. They're saying, it's wonderful to live with God, to live in his house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. And we live in a compatibility-driven world. We do strength finders and we make sure that we know all our top five strengths. And then we only do things that fit perfectly into our little avenues of strength. And if somebody comes and clashes against our favorite things, it's not meant to be. It obviously just was not a match made in heaven. I'll find another way to work on finding compatibility. And this is not the worldview of anyone in the Bible times. From the earliest of stages, they had a strong group mentality that simply said this, if anyone in the family is doing badly, then we're doing badly. If anyone in the family, if we're all doing well, then I'm doing well. It's this group mentality. I come from a family, my mom's side, are all French Mauritian. And it really does feel like that. You know, you'll hear, my mom will say, so-and-so's cousin's brother has just had a car accident. And I'm like, I can't pronounce their name, and I don't know who they are. But the whole family is in a state of kind of mourning as they face this fact. Now, in my Western world, as an individualist, I don't know the person, I've never met them, and I don't really understand exactly what happened. So it's bad, but I can't really relate. But in a strong group, Middle Eastern mentality, that pain is my pain. And this is what the New Testament is teaching when it talks about community, when it talks about being a group of people. It says, when one person in the body is hurting, we're all hurting. We all feel it. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you're invited into this. And I want to say this because this is a tough one. This is really tough. I think we're in the early stages. Western individualists are looking at this stuff going, huh? I've just put an extra layer of bricks on my wall. I'm like trying to keep people out. I'm not trying to keep people in here right now. We're doing our best to keep it simple and keep it individualist and make sure that our few can survive. And here breaks into this challenge for happiness is to say, no, you would do better to include a few more and to actually expose your life a little more. and to let some of your weaknesses be seen so that the strength of others could actually be poured into those, and that you might actually strengthen people through your weakness. And that actually in being vulnerable, you've strengthened the lot. That's what's happening here. This is a strong poet. He's profound, and yet he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. He's going, anything to be together and to be in God's presence and to strengthen one another. Community over compatibility. Listen to this. Mark Sayers, why are we sometimes a bit afraid of this whole thing of community? He says, at times we fear church because we fear that it will take something from us, that it will restrict us. And in some ways, that is right. For as Rollheiser writes, what church community takes away from us is our false freedom to soar unencumbered like the birds, believing that we are mature, loving, committed, and not blocking out things that we should be seeing. Real church going soon enough shatters this illusion and gives us no escape as we find ourselves constantly humbled as our immaturities and lack of sensitivity to the pain of others are reflected off eyes that are honest and unblinking. Ultimately, we fear church because it crushes such people who pick their bruised and beaten bodies up and discover that they are not gods, but humans fearfully and wonderfully made. Wow. Probably need to read it 3 or 4 more times to really get it, hey? But this illusion that we have got it all together can get shattered, and then in that space we can actually build up a real body with real humans who acknowledge a real God who can really help us and move us forward in a true happiness. You want happiness? I suppose you're going to need to realize that you need His presence before you need progress. We're going to need to realize that it's actually surrender before self-love. And we're going to need community before we find compatibility. Verse 11, he says, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Anybody here got a blameless walk? It's a problem. It's like a bit of an ankle tap at the end of a nice talk, right? Unless we see that actually this psalmist was waiting for someone who would make him blameless. He was waiting for the arrival of Jesus who would live the blameless life so that the best thing could be given to us. Jesus came and tabernacled. He dwelt among us. And then he died the penalty that we should have died so that we could be reconciled to God. There's nothing like it. Don't let any unworthiness stop you from knowing that tomorrow morning you wake up and God will love you and he'll be there for you. Don't let that stop you. You were made for him. And he loves you. No good thing will he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. None of us are blameless, but we found the blameless one in Jesus Christ, who took our punishment so that we could have him. Let's worship him. Let's prioritize presence over progress. Let's prioritize making sure that we are those people who are enjoying surrender. It's a privilege. Who in the world can say, I'm more loved than I could even love myself? That's what it means to be saved. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, it's simple. Say, I'm going to stop loving myself and I'm going to let Jesus love me. I'm going to stop trying to forgive my own sins. I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to stop trying to make my own path. I'm going to let him lead me along his path. I'm going to stop being the king of my life. I'm going to let him be the king. It really is that simple. And then the journey starts and you work out surrender is more freeing than you ever thought. And the path is more glorious and the views are better than you ever dreamt. Let's pray. Maybe the band can come up. Father, thank you for your amazing mercy and kindness. We're so slow to learn this. I am so slow to get this. But this morning I do pray that we would understand there is nothing better than your presence. And we don't need to fight for it. We don't need to earn it. We have it. God, I think today we all know that it's not about just having a quiet time that gets your presence. We know you're present with us always. But Lord, may we be a people who prioritize focused time in your presence, who takes seriously what it means to be found in you, in your word, knowing your presence, knowing your love, remembering your scriptures, so that we can be the kind of people who in a decade's time say, I'm different because of my daily life of presence with you. I'm so excited for the Daniel journey, God, that's going to teach us what it means to be with you, to follow you well. Lord, those of us who fight for progress all the time, won't you teach our hearts? Help us to help our hearts. Not to call ourselves the victims of our own desires, but Lord, to coach our desires by knowing your word Lord, would you teach us, God, that we would also be those willing to surrender so many things, but just one at a time, let us trust things to you. Some of us think, I can't surrender this. If I let go, who will find me a job? Who will help my child if I don't take primary responsibility? The answer is, it's such a subtle difference. You don't stop trying. You just stop dominating. You stop being the primary person. And you say, God is going to do this. I wonder how many of us just today, right now, you need to say, God, I'm sorry. I'm tired of being God. I'm tired of running the show. I actually even think that some of us may need to pick up the phone pretty soon after this meeting and say, hey, I'm sorry, I've been trying to manage you. I'm not your manager. I'm not even your boss. I'm a friend and I want to help you. And in that moment, you are saying, I am not in control of this world. We've got siblings, we've got kids. We can't control them. Lord, we pray that we would come to you and we would see that you are in charge. And I pray for a community effort in this, that we'd learn to dialogue and we'd learn to pray for and inspire and encourage each other to move towards you, to find it more precious to be one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. Even as we sing now, Lord, it's a declaration together that we are pilgrims enjoying your presence along the way. Progress second, presence first. Let's stand, let's sing.